All right, well, we'll be picking up where we left off last week in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It was after a bit of an introduction. We made it all the way to verse 7. So we're looking for 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And as we begin, bear in mind this is likely the last letter that Paul wrote, a final word, if you will, before, according to tradition, he would be beheaded as a martyr for Christ, beheaded by Rome. Now, execution, it's an ugly thought and probably not your preferred way to sign out of this life. But we know with eyes of faith that what occurred in that moment, it was not ugly, but it was a beautiful thing. Paul broke the tape. He crossed his finish line. As that executioner struck Paul, he got to his preferred destination. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, speaking on a believer's view of death, he said this: "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." He finally made it to his preferred destination. So as Paul pens this letter, he knows he's in the last leg of his race. The finish line is coming right up. And although his present situation, as we discussed, is dark and no doubt miserable down there in that dungeon, I have to believe that that glorious hope of being in the presence of his Lord was strong in his heart, and it caused him to want to finish well. So this is a Holy Spirit-inspired final word from the seasoned Apostle Paul to his dear friend, a beloved son in the faith, a like-minded co-laborer in Christ, Timothy. And because of this, it's intensely personal. It's filled with rich exhortation. Yes, it was written for Timothy, but because of the inspiration of God, this is for us as well. So before we continue on, please pray with me that the Lord would speak to our hearts personally. Pray, I would ask each one of you to pray that God would speak to you. Lord, we are thankful to be gathered as your body and to be able to sing your praises. And one of the lines in that song was, "You are the love song we'll sing forever." Lord, what a thought to be able to gather as your saints and to worship you in perfect pitch throughout all of eternity. Just a glorious thought. I look forward to that. Thank you that we get to start here. Thank you for your word and that it is alive and that you want to speak to each one of us through it. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would have your way and you know the details of everyone's life. Please speak to them right where they're at. And as I mentioned at the start, may there not be a person who leaves here without having encountered you, without having heard from you, without having a deeper revelation of your love. So please work through your word and touch our hearts and strengthen us and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So Paul says, "Therefore, Timothy," connected to who you are in Christ. He had talked previously, or last week we covered it. He talked about Timothy's sincere faith and the spiritual gifting that he had on his life. "Therefore, I have two exhortations for you. Number one, do not be ashamed." Don't be ashamed. Of what? "The testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Now, the word in the Greek for testimony is marturion, which also means witness. And as I considered marturion and witness, I remembered Acts chapter 1, where before Jesus ascended, he told the disciples, remember, to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father, which was what? That the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out upon them. Why? So they would receive power. For what purpose? He says, and you, this is Acts 1:8, and you shall be my witnesses. And the word in Acts is martus, which is the Greek numbers, if you're looking in your Strong's, is 3144, and the one in 2 Timothy here is 3142. So they're essentially the same word, just used in a different grammatical context. But this testimony Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed of is exactly what the Holy Spirit's working in us, giving us power, produced in our lives. So I just thought that was a cool connection. And I've also pointed this out in the past, is that we should note how these two words, martus and marturion, there's a connection there to our English word, martyr. And I love, in my Bible study software, I have a Webster's 1828 dictionary. And if you look up martyr, it says this, one who by his death bears witness to the truth of the gospel. That's a martyr. One who by his death bears witness to the truth of the gospel. So put it all together, the Holy Spirit was given to empower the disciples, followers of Christ, both in their living, to be, you know, that living sacrifice we're called to be in Romans 12, 1 and 2, but also in their dying, to bear witness, to bear testimony to the truth of the gospel. So Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony, first of our Lord. And maybe you think, how could someone be ashamed of the testimony of Christ? Well, it's interesting to consider, as Paul speaks to Timothy and tells him not to be ashamed of our Lord's testimony, they weren't nearly as far removed chronologically as we are from the cross. And the fact that Jesus was placed on death row and executed by the Roman government was something that the common person who didn't know Jesus or who didn't believe in the resurrection would think to be a very shameful thing. You know, really, you're following the legacy of an executed criminal? That would be a question that they would be asked. And Jesus, his life, it was very unique. He's the greatest example of humility our world has ever seen. He didn't pursue fame or wealth or comfort. We'd see him carefully covering the countryside, sharing the gospel, teaching people, healing the broken, serving his own. And then he went to the cross and willingly laid down his life for our sins, which is a moving testimony, but not one our world would lift up and honor. Now, because we know Jesus, and because we understand the beauty of the gospel, we know that his humble position was one that he took upon himself. He willingly took that place as a servant. His life of service was a choice that he made to leave us an example, to show us his love, right? And we know that his life was not taken from him. He wasn't executed. He says, I lay it down on my own initiative. So we know that. We also know that 3 days later, he burst forth from that tomb and demonstrated victory over death. He ascended to the Father, and he's presently preparing a place for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, he's going to come back for us and receive us to himself. So the testimony of Jesus, when you have the whole picture and when you have those eyes of faith, it's not something to be ashamed of. Quite the opposite. It's something to boldly proclaim and to tell other people. The creator of the world gave his all so that I could have life, so that I could have a relationship with him. You know, because of the cross, I'm forgiven. My sins are washed away. The penalty of sin has been dealt with. I'm set free from the power of sin. The Holy Spirit enables me to walk in victory. And we have the promise of life in Christ, both now and eternally. And then finally, I heard this the other day, this reminder. I was like, oh, that's so beautiful. One day we're going to be set free from the presence of sin. We won't even be around it. That's good news. Paul charges Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Ignore the people who would scoff at the Savior. But then he says, also, don't be ashamed of me. And I picture Paul in the most humbling of circumstances in that dungeon, there was nothing there that would appeal to the pride of man. Zero comfort, zero respect, zero company, and from a worldly perspective, zero hope. Paul's detractors would probably view his situation as proof that they were right and suggest that Paul had met his shameful end. Paul writes Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me." And did you notice how he described himself? Paul didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. You know, they thought they had him locked away in maximum security. But truly, what he believed was the reality is he was only there because his Lord had placed him there. He was a prisoner of Christ. And with that belief, he could look past the discomfort of the dungeon, past the evil and the corrupt leadership of Rome, and he could see the hand and the purposes of God in that situation. So he tells his dear friend, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Back to the importance, we mentioned this last week, of knowing you are where you are and you are who you are by the will of God. Consider with me this morning what a wonderful thing it is to be a prisoner of Christ. And I'd encourage you to meditate on that. What does that mean, to be a prisoner of Christ? That's who we are. Exhortation number two for Timothy and for us. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. First of all, don't be ashamed. Number two, join with me. And now if you question the link between our testimony and the word martyr and whether, you know, pain was involved in that, this request should remove all doubt. Join with me in suffering. And this is an invitation that I believe goes out to each and every one of us, whoever belongs to Christ. It's interesting, you know, you won't hear many preachers on TV asking for you to join with them in their suffering, right? No, the message is God wants to bless you. He wants to do big things for you. He wants to set you free. He wants to, you know, prosper you, help you achieve your dreams. We need to turn off the tube and pick up our Bibles and look at Christ's example and look at the testimony of those who walked in his footsteps. Just read it. Maybe I'm missing something, but I don't see any of them proclaiming the message of riches and comfort. Now, riches from the Lord, absolutely. But the gospel isn't that Jesus will boost your bank account, right? Or make you unbelievably healthy or good looking, right? Gospel's powerful, but you are who you are. In heaven, we'll see. At salvation, we instantly join the richest of this earth. You do join. There's nobody that could be richer than you when you come to the Lord. So riches are yours, but earthly riches are a different currency. Next, comfort, a life of comfort. Well, we have comfort from the Lord, comfort of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But I want you to consider this. That comfort we enjoy as Christians, I believe, is known to the greatest degree in the midst of suffering, right? Difficulty. Is suffering Christ's plan for me? Well, if you were to flip forward a couple of pages, well, let's do it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, might be one page. Go ahead and look down at verse 12. Here's a promise most people don't put on their t-shirt or their bumper sticker. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you desire to live godly? Persecution's a promise. All right. Now, here we're extended in our chapter this morning, an invitation to join in suffering for the gospel. Don't miss that this call to join in suffering, it's not just a call to suffer for the sake of feeling pain. Some, in an effort to be holy or extra connected to Christ, have purposely inflicted pain on themselves. You know, like the monks who would, you know, wear no shoes in the winter and purposely sleep on hard rocks and beat themselves with whips and do those sorts of things, thinking it would make them more holy. That's just being dumb. Note this suffering we're to enlist, we're called to enlist in, is with a direction. It's suffering for the gospel. The word gospel is euangelion, and it simply means good message, good news. The invitation to Timothy and to you and I this morning is to join in suffering for the cause of that message, getting that out to the lost, to the dying in our world. Now, remember from Philippians, Paul rejoiced in his circumstances when he was there in that prison, being a prisoner of Rome, that his circumstances had turned out for the greater furtherance of the gospel. Now, as we consider suffering, I think it's a little harder for us in the context of our rather comfortable life to connect with the suffering that many all around our world are facing. The suffering or persecution we face might be having someone giving us a weird look at the restaurant when we pray for our meal, or giving us a hard time when we refuse to cheat on our taxes, or maybe you were unfriended on social media because we took a stand for life. Something of that nature. That's kind of the extent of our persecution. I understand there's more. But how do we practically join in this suffering for the gospel? Well, first of all, I would say this. No matter how small the persecution, it's still persecution. It's still an opportunity for us to shine the light of Christ. So remember, your testimony matters in every situation. Even when you pray for your food at a restaurant. It matters. I don't think he would have us to be ashamed because our suffering isn't greater. No one's suffering is anything compared to what he endured on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out on sin. So remember that. Your testimony matters. Suffering for the gospel, something for us to keep in mind and in prayer. And let's ask the Lord, help us to represent you. And especially when we have it easy, help us to represent you and prepare us for more difficult things to come, which it does seem could be on the horizon. But another practical way to join in this suffering is to actively to follow and to pray for brothers and sisters all around the world who are being persecuted intensely at this very moment with literal physical persecution. Just to name a few examples, did you guys know earlier this year 70 Christians were beheaded in the Democratic Republic of Congo? So when you think about democracy, that's a big deal. 70. Did you hear about that in the news? Kind of hard to find. I read reports of thousands of Christians being killed this year in Nigeria. Thousands. 7,000. I saw that number and I was like, well, nobody knows. But yeah, 7,000. And then just this last week, 30 Christians were beheaded in Mozambique by the Islamic State. 30. As, you know, those militants seek to establish their caliphate, some peaceful religion. Ever wonder why you don't hear about that in the news? It's got to be satanic, right? Not only the persecution, but the fact that it's not being reported. Can you imagine the headline if Israel beheaded 30 Palestinians? But 30 of your brothers and sisters, just a couple weeks ago, lost their life for the gospel. So I encourage you and me along with you to seek to be more purposeful in our prayers, to look into these situations, look into the persecuted church. You have to do some digging to find the stories, but they're out there. Right now in China, the heat is being turned up more and more on Christianity. Yet the church is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. It's a beautiful thing. So pray for these brothers and sisters. And also let's ask the Lord to show us how we might be of some other assistance as a body. I don't know, but let's let that be our prayer. Maybe he'll show us something. But pray that he would empower them to be witnesses in that difficulty, but also that he would empower us to be a testimony and a light in every difficulty that we face. Okay, well, how does one stand in the face of suffering? Where does the resolve come from to push through, to stay the course? Still in verse 8, I know we haven't gone far. Notice it's only going to happen by the power of God. If you're one to mark in your Bible, circle the end of verse 8, that we join in the suffering according to the power of God. And that word according to, we talked to last week, is K-A-T-A, kata, in the Greek, and it means down against. Our testimony will only stand as it's resting upon the power of God. It's the only way. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 9. Oh, I'm going to back up just a little bit into verse 8. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. We are saved with a holy calling. I think that's neat to notice those go together. If you're saved, you have a holy calling upon your life. But make a note, it's not according to our works. Our salvation, our calling, is not resting in what we do or what we bring to the table. They're according to his own purpose and grace granted us in Christ. How many people want a purpose in their life? I want a purpose. How about God's purpose? How many people want grace? Well, how about God's grace? It all goes back to Jesus. We're told here they're gifted us in him. God's purpose, God's grace in your life comes through Christ. Now, these purposes, although eternally established, verse 10, we're told they're revealed in our Savior, Jesus Christ. He brought revelation, and he continues to proclaim the mighty works of our Savior, that he abolished death. What a wonderful thing for this apostle as he's in that dark situation to be able to say, my Lord, the one whose service I am in, he's abolished death. You can kill me, but he's abolished death. And in the process, we're told here that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life and immortality. We have these legends of these rugged explorers searching the world over, looking for the fountain of youth, right? And then we have the lady version of these explorers searching the shelves at Ulta Beauty, looking for some cream to do the same thing, right? To give us immortality. Have you received God's purpose and grace and come to experience life and the promise of immortality that's found in Christ? It's not until you have Jesus that you will ever truly experience living. So many are seeking fulfillment outside of him. And maybe it's, the beautiful Montana dream of having your piece of property and your dream house and your dream family and your dream dog and your dream boat and all of these things. But life will only fully be realized in one relationship. Who's that with? It's with Jesus. Then and only then will the things we have be enough, and we'll be able to enjoy them because we're satisfied in Christ. That's the good news. In a moment's time, a person can go from lost and dying and unsatisfied to saved and healed and having a purpose and being showered with God's grace and being fulfilled in him. In verse 11, for that good news, for the gospel, Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Let's keep reading verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So Paul makes it abundantly clear, it's for that reason, the wonderful message of Christ, that he suffers. And make sure to underline, he says, I am not ashamed. He didn't just tell Timothy to not be ashamed. He's like, I have no regrets, no disappointment, no desire for a redo. I'm not ashamed. If you catch anything this morning, please note in verse 12 why Paul is not ashamed. We've touched on this to a degree, but here he says it so beautifully. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. For I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know about the one that we all believe in. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed because I studied it all out and Jesus makes the most sense. He knows Jesus. This is a direct and a personal relationship. And that makes all the difference. The Christian who truly knows Christ will not be ashamed. Intimately knowing Jesus, Paul is also convinced of something else. What's that? That Jesus is able to keep or to guard what Paul had entrusted to him until that day. What had Paul entrusted to the Lord? Might be easier to list the things he hadn't entrusted to him. Be a short list. I don't know of any. Ultimately, he trusted to his Savior, his all. He was all in, but he gave him his soul. And this morning, the most important question for you is, have I done this? Have I entrusted my life, my all, to Christ? Or am I still hanging on to my life? Am I trying to be my own God? Am I trying to call my shots? In Mark 8, 35 and 36, let's go ahead and turn over there. We're kind of wrapping up. Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? I pray that everyone in this room has lost their life in turning it over and trusting it to the Lord to find they're saved, to find real life in him, immortality in him. If so, you can rejoice because your investment is secure. He's able to keep it until that day. All right, back in 2 Timothy. Paul calls Timothy now to retain, in verse 13, the standard of sound words. I like to see that there's a standard. If you look at the Greek, it's a pattern, almost a picture, an outline, if you will, of sound words that we as believers are to hold on to. I hear, and as you spend time with Jesus, and as you spend time in his word, and as you know the one whom you believe in, as you know him, that pattern is going to become more clear. Not that it wasn't already there, but it'll be formed in your heart as you walk with the Lord and spend time in his word. And I hear people lament the variety of positions in the different denominations, almost as if the varying opinions insinuate a randomness or an unreliability to God's word. And I would challenge that. There's a standard, there's a pattern, an outline of sound teaching that is clearly there. And the longer you spend in the word, getting to know the one in whom you believe, the clearer that will become. And as it's revealed to you, hold on to it. Don't let go of those things. Hang on. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure entrusted to you. Note that treasure is something you're to hang on to. There's a battle raging, and there's a real enemy out there that's trying to get you to let go of what matters to grab hold of that which isn't going to last. He wants you to let go of things that matter to chase after things that are fading away. Hold that treasure tight, the gift of that good message that's been entrusted to you. How do we do this? If holding on to our salvation was up to my resolve and my determination, I would be in trouble. But here we see clearly it occurs only by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. He enables us to do it. And yes, you know, that there's a call for us to take that action and to hold fast. But he's the one I don't know how many times you've been out there with your children. They're like, you're telling them to let's just keep going. Let's keep going. They're like, I can't do it. And you're there to help them along. Just keep going. And you're going to make sure to see them through to the end. Our Heavenly Father is going to see us through. I'm thankful that our security doesn't rest in our own fortitude. So join me daily in the morning. I don't know if you guys do this, but I try to, before I get out of bed, ask the Holy Spirit to begin to empower me to take that first step in a way that honors Him. Join me in that. We need Him to empower us and to carry us through. Our salvation, our relationship with God, the message He's assigned us to share, it's a treasure that we're to cherish and to protect, and He will enable us to do that. Okay, just a couple more verses. As Paul calls Timothy to join with him, he continues to tell of some who have done the opposite. Verse 15, he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." So all who were in Asia turned away from Paul. Specifically, these people, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who are they? We don't really know much about them other than that they're remembered throughout the ages for having abandoned Paul. Kind of a bummer for them. And we don't know all the details of those in Asia turning away, but it is sad that so many turned a blind eye to Paul's situation and let him suffer alone. He was alone. He had God with him. But here we should note, we see God's man chosen by the Lord to do a powerful work. A person who is wholly in love with Christ. Just sold out, entirely given to the gospel. Here he is at the end of the road, standing alone. There's all that work, all that investment. What does he have to show for it? Someone might say, as they look at him. He never got his own TV station. He didn't get to write an autobiography. He wrote some letters by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No mansion. He's in a cell. And although he had certainly touched thousands of lives, he's alone. From a world perspective, his life might be looked at as a great big letdown. You know, I wonder what it looked like when they divided up Paul's estate after his death. It's like, three guys showed up. And there's his stuff. Like, go ahead, split it up. He didn't have it from a worldly prosperity perspective. His life was a disaster, but that's walking by sight, and we're not called to walk by sight, right? We're called to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, right before Paul declared his preference to be in the presence of the Lord, he said this, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. By faith, Paul not only believed that God was, but that he was a rewarder of those who sought after him. And we can be sure, as Paul finished his race and crossed the finish line, that the reward was realized. And there was still more to come. Paul would hear from the one that he loved, the one who had tracked him down in that Damascus desert and called him. He would hear from our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Sure, he didn't have much of a worldly estate. But may we learn to not use a human measuring stick when it comes to determining success. Something important. If we're those who do what we do for the love and the admiration of people, for the stuff that we can fit in a storage locker or in a safety deposit box, we're going to, sure, in life we'll have our ups, we'll have our good times, but we're going to be left hanging, ripped off, disappointed, bummed out. And at the end of our time here, we have to leave it all behind. Death is a great loss for for the person who doesn't have Christ. They lose everything. But if we do what we do for Christ alone, and our investment is in Him, it's secure in Him, the rewards, they're not only available presently, but eternally. They're ahead of us. My last pastor always used to say they're out of this world, right? Incredible. Now, Paul, he wasn't abandoned by everybody. There were some who stood by him. We'll read a little bit more in the last chapter. But here in verse 16, he mentions this Onesiphorus. This guy with a very interesting name was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And we're told here he often refreshed Paul. And if you look at verse 17, it gives us the sense that he in Rome, he went and tracked Paul down in order to be a blessing to him. And just by way of application, it's great to be one who embraces service opportunities when they're presented to us. But how special to be led by the Spirit to go and to search for someone who needs help and say, I know that guy is here and I'm going to find him and I'm going to be a blessing to him. So let that be our prayer and our desire as the Spirit leads us to minister one to another. Well, as we close now, let's just be reminded of those two simple exhortations back in verse 8 that we started out with. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. And really, it's impossible if you know him. If you really know him, you will not be ashamed of him. And join in suffering for the gospel. And that won't be a terrifying prospect, but rather a privilege as you get to know his goodness and as you get to experience his power and the comfort that comes walking with the Lord. The key here is that you have to know and love Jesus. Absolutely, we have to. And so as we close, I ask you, do you know him? It's not good enough to have parents that know him. It's not good enough to go to church. It's not good enough to, you know, be on some humanitarian, I don't know, project and help people all over the world. You have to know him. You have to have a relationship with him. You have to receive his gift of grace and his forgiveness and place your trust in him and trust your all into his keeping. And today's the day to go all in. Tomorrow you might not have the opportunity. It's not guaranteed. You can live for riches and for comfort today, ignoring Christ. But one day you're gonna reach the end and lose it all. And talk about suffering, eternal suffering. Or we can live for him now. And sure, there's suffering in the present. It's part of the deal. It's a promise. You know, if you want to do a little doily to hang on your wall, you could do that Second Timothy passage about suffering. It's promised to those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. But as that's endured by the power within us, we are given in Christ. We experience in him life and immortality. Incredible. Knowing Jesus will never end. We get to sing that love song forever. So as we close, make sure you've chosen Christ. You've received his gift. If anyone needs prayer afterwards, I would love to pray with you, but there's lots of brothers and sisters who would love to pray with you. Please be real about where you're at. It's not something to fake and just kind of sweep under the rug or push to the side. It's an issue that needs to be dealt with today. Do you know him? There's no other relationship that means more than your relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the gospel, the good news, that you came from heaven to this earth and you paid my penalty. You died my death on the cross so that I could be forgiven, so that I could be washed clean, so that I could be restored to a relationship with you, my Creator. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection, that we can walk in victory over sin, and that we can look forward to life after life, free from the presence of sin, in fellowship with you and in fellowship with my brothers and sisters. Lord, I thank you for that good news, and I pray for the hearts in this room, that every single one would not leave without having received that and without that hope being alive in their hearts. So please, Holy Spirit, continue to work, continue to draw. And we thank you that you're coming back for us. We really look forward to that. We say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.